Welcome, men. This is recording number 10. We are now in Ephesians chapter 4. This continues our MLI study of the book of Ephesians. If you have not already, please turn to the book of Ephesians in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. And it's good to be back again recording. It's been since last May, so now it is the end of November. It's been quite some time, and for those of you who have been waiting for these recordings, thank you for your patience. If you have not already, if it's been some time since you listened to these recordings, I encourage you to go back and listen to recording number 9. It was the conclusion of the first 3 chapters. I myself went back and listened to it, and I'm very thankful that I did. I was very encouraged by it. It helps set the tone. It helps, again, ready us for chapters 4 through 6. I also, in this, want to remind you the importance of chapters 1 through 3. That is telling us again, chapters 1 through 3 focuses on our call in Christ, and we are moving on now beyond that to our walk in grace. You can open your booklet up. Again, I encourage you to go back and listen to lecture number 9. And if you already have, please turn to page number 7 in your Ephesians study guide. I am going to pray for us now as we, if you want to say, change some direction here, because we are in part number 2, The Saints' Walk in Grace, chapters 4 through 6. Dear Heavenly Father, we look back to Ephesians chapter 3, where you have put it in your eternal word that you want us to understand the immenseness and greatness of your love. And not only that, as this great apostle Paul prays, that we would have an understanding that you could do immeasurably more in us, more than we can pray, more than we can imagine, that your work is not limited by us because your Holy Spirit is within us. Now we come to this portion of Scripture that Paul makes it very clear on how we are to walk by faith, how we are to walk in this world as believers in Jesus, as disciples, as followers of Jesus. And we need your grace for it. We need your strength. This is a spiritual battle. This is beyond us. Jesus, your very own words say that without you we can do nothing. And so that's why we call upon you, Jesus. You are in us. You are our hope of glory. May you empower us and teach us what it is to walk in this world like you walked. Open our hearts. Open our understandings. Keep us humble. And teach us how to walk. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you turn into your booklets, you're on page number 7. We need to read these paragraphs because this is the introduction. This is the introduction to chapters 4 through 6. So we are at a major turning point. Now we're building on the established foundation. Now, to give you an idea, many of you know that when you build a home, that you need a substructure. That is the footing or the foundation. And then you, on that substructure, then you build a superstructure. Or if you want to say, you will build the walls. The walls hold the roof. All that rests on the foundation is called the superstructure. Chapters 1 through 3 are the substructure. It's important that the foundation is solid. You know what happens when you build a home, build a big building on a poor foundation, the whole thing can fall apart. If your teaching and if your understanding of the Word of God is not built on the true teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles in the New Covenant, you could be living a Christian life and wasting a lot of energy and time because you're not understanding and you're not built upon the great strengths and foundation of Jesus Christ. So another way to word it is, Jesus Christ is our foundation. He is the foundation of the church and the framework of the building, the church, our church, churches, our people are the framework, and they are to be built on Jesus Christ. Another way to reference the turning point is that we are going from foundation to framework, from doctrine, that's teaching, to duty. Doctrine to duty. We're going from our position in Christ, who we are, to our practice in Christ. We are moving from biblical principles to biblical procedures. We are moving from the heavenly truths about us and how to live on this earthly life. We are going from our creed, what we believe, to our confession, what we preach. We are going from our calling as sons of God to our confirming our testimony through how we walk. Both parts in this book are equally as important, knowing our foundation and knowing how to live upon it. Page number 7, first paragraph. Most would agree that it is much easier to hear the Word of God than to walk or live the Word of God. It is easier to talk about the early apostles rather than to live like them. For most suffered severely for their faith and died a martyr's death. This letter, the book of Ephesians, is now moving from hearing the glorious truths of who we are in Christ to walking in the new life we now have in Christ. Paul is taking us from absorbing the truth like a sponge to being squeezed or drained like a sponge. He's moving from filling our minds with heavenly truth to testing our minds and bodies in this earthly world. We're going from sitting and soaking to walking and spilling forth. Next paragraph. In many of our Western, that's Europe, European, and American schools, we're tested on knowledge, not practical skills. In my PhD program, I did not have one class on how to live out the graces of salvation. Not one class on church unity based on love. Not one. I began learning the practical Christian life years ago under very practical men who desired to live out their faith. In the workplace, it is skillfulness that is required to keep your job. Theory or knowledge in and of itself isn't much help if you don't know how to use or apply it. How to get the job done is of greatest value. Many worldly leaders can get away with talk or theory. Here in America, we call them politicians. But a person suffering in this life needs more than just theory or talk. They need something tangible, something real, something they can see, someone who can bring them hope. Jesus both clearly taught and lived out his teaching. His teaching was elevated to greater heights by a clear and practical demonstration of his good works for all to see. Jesus was tested in his knowledge by the lawyers and was tested in his actions by the sick and hurting. The question is, who was truly changed? Was it not the sick and hurting? From a book on leadership, the book is called Chief, and it's from the chapter called The Village Blacksmith. This is what the author says, quote, "Western education has replaced training with talking. Each blacksmith had a trainee who pumped the bellows and learned the trade by watching and helping the master craftsman. Nothing sophisticated, no classroom, no exams, no chalkboard or PowerPoint or computer presentations, but in the end, a master craftsman emerged," unquote. It is no wonder our Lord chose craftsmen to be his disciples. They could be trained in the field of harvest and train others to carry on the harvest, not just hearers of the word, but effective doers of the word. This letter is now going about an abrupt change. from hearing to doing. This is the biggest challenge for Christians. We have been seduced and tricked into thinking that the classroom is all we need. That is why my desire for the MLI program is to disciple and train, quote, godly, servant-minded leaders, unquote. Like Jesus, we must learn to be foot washers. In James 1:22 through 25, James notes this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law and that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Know-it-all Christians have difficulty growing. They can remain babes for years. Talk is cheap. Practice is priceless. Our words whisper, but our actions shout. Growth and experience comes through practice. Most people remember far better what you have done for them, more so than what you have said. Now, when we move along in the book of Ephesians, you'll notice some references here at the bottom of page 7. In chapter 2, verse 2, we're rescued from walking in disobedience. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says we are created to walk in his good deeds. Chapter 4, verse 1, we're implored to walk worthy of our call. Now, in the NIV, it substitutes the word walk with the word live, because the word walk does really, it equates to, or it's equal to, how we live our lives. And so when we read on in Ephesians, we're going to see it's a word live. But in verse 4:17, it says, I told you not to walk without purpose. 5:2, asked to walk in love, just like Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 8, we're urged to walk as children of light. And in 5:15, we're stirred to walk wisely among sinners. Now, as thinking about what happens up above, we all, as James says, we are hearers of the word. We have been hearing Paul's amazing teaching in the first three chapters. Now, what Paul desires is that what we have heard would make it further than our head and just have a head knowledge. It would make it to our heart, that not only would we understand and hear about God's love, our heart would sense God's love and begin to let God's love change our hearts. And that as we are being changed by the word of God, we hear it with our head, we feel it in our heart, and then it moves on to our hands and it reaches our feet. That is why the Christian life is called a walk of faith. If you are hearing the word of God and it's not making it to your feet, there's a problem. There's a problem in your heart and how you view it. Now, be careful. If you're a pastor or a leader, that doesn't mean that people should be waiting on you and people be serving you. You need to be serving them. Our great Jesus was a foot washer, and he is God himself. That is why in Isaiah, in the prophecy, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Why does it say how, it doesn't say how beautiful is the head or the heart or the hands of the person who preaches the gospel. It says they have beautiful feet. Why is that? Because it is our feet that carry our hands, our heart, and our head. It is our feet, it is our walk of faith that motivates us. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus' teaching was amazing. Jesus' works were amazing. Jesus confirmed his words and the truth he spoke by the good works that he did. Not only did he say they could cause the blind to see, he healed the blind so they could see. And that added greater emphasis to what he taught. Politicians are very good talkers. Why is that? Because in many cases, maybe not in your country, but politicians are voted in and they have to make themselves popular among the majority of the people. So they have to use good words, smooth speeches to get people and to convince people that they're the ones to vote for. And so politicians become good talkers. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, Jesus said they're good talkers. They were very good at talking. He says, but they were terrible at carrying out what they said. They were terrible, terrible doers because their talk and their life did not equal each other. You know, if an example would be, as we're going to find out in this book, we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And if you're talking about God's great love to people and then you treat your wife terribly, you are being a hypocrite. What you say and what you do are two different things. And so what Paul's challenging us to be is to have a walk that is worthy, in chapter 4, verse 1, a walk that is worthy of the great calling that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read just for the first part of the chapter. Then I'm reading again from the NIV Study Bible that I have handed out to you men. Verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to do what? To equip his people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That brings us to page number 8 in your booklet. So we come to the top of page 8 in verses, I have a point number A, the spiritual church. This is chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now, under A, we have point number 1, the necessity of unity in the church. We are to be exhibiting God's character and God's unity. Now, notice in verse 1, how does Paul appeal? He appeals as a prisoner. He reminds them, I'm suffering because of this good news. This good news that I have been presenting to you, I am suffering for. And the request that he has of the suffering apostle or the suffering servant of Jesus, his request is for us to live a life worthy of who God has made us. These are all reflections of our Jesus. Now the question is, was Jesus humble? Absolutely. There is no one who walked this earth that was nearly as humble as our God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who left heaven's glory and humbled himself and became a man. and was born of a virgin in order to die as a thief, as a murderer would die on a cross, when he himself never committed a single sin. No one as humble as Jesus. And he also asked that we'd be gentle. Now, this is the question I would have. When Jesus was being accused, whether by the Pharisees, whether by the Sanhedrin, whether by Pontius Pilate, did Jesus argue? Did Jesus fight? Did Jesus get angry? Jesus remained gentle. It says he is quiet. The prophecy was of Jesus is that he was quiet. He was humble like a lamb. And even in the prophecies of Matthew, when Matthew recorded that when Jesus was being challenged and criticized and the Pharisees wanted to put him to death, then he quotes from Isaiah the gentle nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was Jesus patient? Oh my. Jesus showed tremendous patience with his disciples, did he not? The disciples are always, it seems like they're always doing sort of something very foolish based on their pride. And Jesus showed great patience with them. Was Jesus loving? Oh my, was he loving. He showed his love to people that had never had felt love before. I'm thinking of the woman caught in adultery. I'm thinking of the woman by the well in John chapter 4. These people had never understood true love, and Jesus loved them despite themselves, just like he does us. Is the spirit unified? He asks us to be spirit unified. If I have the same spirit of God, and you have the same spirit of God in you, how can we fight? Does God fight himself? God can't fight himself. Did Jesus fight his Father? Did the Father fight against his Son or fight against the Holy Spirit? No. There's a perfect unity in the Trinity. And if we have the Spirit of God, we may disagree on some things, but yet we still embrace each other as brothers. And peace, not discord, is the call of God. And that's why he says, bearing with one another in love, in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, we think about this in verses 1 through 6. And then he goes on in verse 4, and he uses the word one. There's one body. What does that mean? And I tell you what, if you have a pencil right now, every time it says one, underline it in your Bibles. There's one body. That means there's one church. Even though there's many expressions, there's many churches, and maybe even in Africa, there's some Baptist churches, some charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches. There could be various names to churches, but there is really only one church. But it is expressed in many different ways, in different locations. And so the term that we use for there being one church throughout the whole world, we call it the universal church. The universal church. And then the church that you pastor in your area is a local expression, a local representation of the universal church, and we call those local churches. I pastor a local church in Fruta, Colorado. And you men, pastor or minister at a local church near or in or around Lira, Uganda, or Eldoret, Kenya, or Fruta, Colorado, wherever the expression is of your churches. So there's one church and there's one spirit. There's not many spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit. Not only that, it says, it goes on, just as you are called to one hope. What is our one hope when we were called? That is Jesus Christ. He is our. There's only one hope, and that there's only one future, and that's heaven for every believer in Jesus Christ. So we have one hope when we're called. Verse 5 says, there is one Lord. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one faith. There's not faith in Jesus, faith in Muhammad, faith in Joseph Smith, and there's only one true faith, and it's faith in Jesus Christ, and there's only one baptism. And this baptism is, I do believe, is talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? These are things that we're a part of. The body of Christ. We're part of the Spirit of God. We're part of this one hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith, one baptism. Notice he said, there's only one God and Father of all, who is over all. Notice that he's over all, and he's through all, and he's in all. So there's only one God and Father. So it's important to notice that our unity is not based on natural unity. And so, you know, in Africa, and we have the same problem in America. You know, I've talked to pastors in Africa, and sometimes there's a problem because someone might say, I'm of this African tribe. And someone else might say, well, I'm of this African tribe. And because you're of this tribe and I'm of that tribe, we've really never got along that good. But you see, that's an excuse, because that's your physical, your earthly birth. But in Jesus Christ, you've been born again. And you've been born again into one family. And that family is the family of God. And that is over everything. Because when we're in heaven, it's not going to matter what color your skin was or is. It's not going to matter what country you're from. It's not going to matter what your nationality is. All that matters is, as we found out in chapters 1 through 3, we are all in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we're blessed with all the spiritual heavenly blessings that are in Christ. So now we move along. Notice in your booklet, it says, our Trinitarian confession and unity. Our Trinitarian confession and unity. There are some that believe that what Paul has just written down, there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, the idea of one, that it could have been an early church confession, that is something that the early church wrote down and was teaching all of its people. And now, I have no problem with the Trinity. And there are people and religions out there, there are those in Christianity that struggle with the Trinity. What we do know is that the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we do a study on the Trinity, it's very clear that all three of them are God. And when Jesus said to the disciples, go all into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, baptize the disciples in the name of our Trinitarian God. So my note here, we have one God and Father of all, one Savior and Lord of all, one Holy Spirit in us all, one faith for us all, one baptism with the Spirit, one hope of our calling. And what we learn in chapters 2 and 3, we have one household in Jesus Christ. One household in Jesus Christ. What does it mean when these are important things now I want to look at? One faith. What does it mean to have one faith? It is that there is one faith, and our faith is to be in Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We already know that from Ephesians 2:8-9:4. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is one faith. That faith is in Christ, resulting in love. Our one faith, it rests in the grace of God apart from our works. And it is this one faith that we access God confidently. And it is through faith, this one faith, that Christ makes his home in us. And these are just from chapter 1. I've quoted from 1:15, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So that's one faith, and that is reality, is it is in Jesus Christ. And there's one baptism. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, after I have believed the gospel, the good news of Christ, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And my baptism, according to Colossians 2:12, is that I've been baptized and identified with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this one baptism, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, is that this baptism is by the one Spirit into one body. It must not be forgotten that when John the Baptizer was baptizing in the early days, he said very clearly, I baptize with water. But he, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It must be realized that water baptism is just an identifier, identifying that my faith already has been placed in Jesus Christ. The baptism that matters for eternity and matters for our unity is baptism of the Holy Spirit. That we are baptized the moment we believe the gospel, according to Ephesians 1:13, as we previously studied, is that when we believe in Jesus, we are baptized or sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. God promised it in the Old Testament. Jesus promised it while he walked on earth, and it came to fruition at Pentecost. And that's when it began. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is so important. There are false Christians out there that cause a lot of problems. And the reason they cause a lot of problems is because they do not have the Spirit of God. False teachers do not have the Spirit of God, and therefore their lives are not ones of love and unity and humility and gentleness and patience based on Jesus Christ. They're troublemakers. And we're going to talk about that later in our lectures about, as we see in the bottom of page 8, the biblical warning of false teachers. They are without the Spirit of God. Now we move on to one God and Father of us all in verse 6. And there is a number of verses that reflect this in this book already. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, all in Christ call him Father. He's our Heavenly Father. Ephesians 1, 3, all believers in Jesus are blessed by our one God and Father. Chapter 1, verse 14, all chosen belong to him. He's our one God and Father. He chose us in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 17, all saints, believers pray to our God and Father. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are being changed by him. And chapter 3, verse 19, all of us should be filled up with him. These are things that Paul has already talked to us and taught us about our one God and Father. Our Trinitarian confession and unity is so important. Again, a reminder, we have one God and Father of all, one Savior and Lord of all, one Holy Spirit in us all. There is one faith for us all, one baptism with the Spirit, one hope of our calling, and one household in Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of how we live. Paul is giving us the big picture of what it is to live for Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you in your study Bible, notice again on the it's page 1989 in your study Bibles, or at least mine is anyway. Notice there's a note. It says it reflects chapter 4, verses 1 through 32. The chapter begins, that's verse 2, and ends with verse 32 with exhortation to love and forgive one another. The exhortation, again, the greatest exhortation that we have is that we would have this love in Christ that would cause there to be a great unity, a unity that surpasses anything this world could ever, ever, ever imagine. Look at the reference to chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It says, so far, Paul has taught that God brought Jew and Gentile into a new relationship to each other in the church, and then he called the church to display his wisdom. Paul now shows how God made provision for those in the church to live, that is to walk and work together in unity and grow together into maturity. And now I want you to again reference now as you study Bibles, they have references for chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5. Read these as you meditate and you study the Word of God on your own and you meditate in the Word of God. Use the study notes in this Bible. They're very, very encouraging. They help keep us on track, and sometimes they help us with the more difficult verses. Now, when we're thinking of love and unity, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Now, if you are thinking, well, Pastor Mark, unity is not that important, you have to remember one of the things that is difficult is our pride. Our pride gets in the way of unity. We are afraid if we've wronged someone, if we've hurt our brother, we've hurt our wife, we've hurt our children, our pride keeps us from asking for them to forgive us. We need to be able to confess our honesty to the Lord and confess our sins to one another, as the scriptures say. And unity based on truth and unity based on the love of God is so very important that as Jesus was leaving this earth, he prays, and he prays, and you have to remember, he's going to be dying very soon, and he's pouring out his heart to his heavenly Father. I'm going to encourage you on your own, read John 17 and read the whole chapter. That's Jesus' prayer. But I'm going to just begin in verse 20. So John 17, beginning at verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. That's the 12 disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be what? There's that word again, one. They may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, the Father and the Son are one. May they also be in us, or one in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. See, this is a testimony to the world. Our unity, our oneness in Christ, is a testimony to the world that Jesus Christ has come. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, there's the word one again, as we are one, I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete what? Unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as even as you have loved me. Our unity, our oneness in Christ is a great testimony to those around us that Jesus Christ has come and that Jesus Christ has loved us and he loves them. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. I often read this chapter, and it reminds me of the very heart's desire of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, that we would have this unity based upon the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 4 of Ephesians and chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul is giving us more detail, more truths, how we can walk in a way that's pleasing to God, that our faith would be lived out and would be in agreement with the great truths of the new covenant, that I have one God and Father, I have one Lord and Savior, there's one Holy Spirit who indwells me, we all have one faith, we have one baptism, we have one hope of our calling, because we are of one household in Jesus Christ. This concludes lecture number 10, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I look forward to the next session. God bless.